Romans chapter 1. Lord, even as we open the Word, we now pray that You would open our eyes, that we might see Your Son, Father, and open our heart that we might receive the ingrafting of the Word. And Lord, just teach and touch and challenge and change and build up and bless and all those things that need to take place in each of our lives tonight. By the power of Your Spirit, Father, for Your Son taught us that these words are spirit and life. By the power of Your Spirit, through, Lord, the pages of this Word, I pray that our lives might really be touched. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Romans chapter 1. All roads lead to Rome. That was a byword. That was a proverb in Paul's day. It was quite true geographically. All roads throughout the empire did lead to Rome. And so Paul would no doubt conclude, if all roads lead to Rome, all roads must also lead from Rome. Therefore, I gotta get there. If I can get to Rome and share the good news and develop disciples in that imperial city, man, from Rome, the gospel will go out with rapidity, touching the whole known world. And so, we read, Paul says, I must see Rome. Now, Paul wanted to see Rome not to go to the Forum and watch the gladiators play the Los Angeles Raiders. He wanted to go to Rome not to see Circus Maximus, which was the hot ticket at that time. Rome was quite the center of entertainment and economic prosperity. But even though it appeared prosperous externally, it was decaying internally. It was terrible morally. I was sharing with the folks on Sunday night when I came back that we were on this cruise this past week, and it was great there in the Caribbean, just cruising around with a bunch of Christians. And taking in the Word and sharing time and enjoying fellowship. It was wonderful. When we got off the boat, though, the love boat, we found out as we began to piece the information together that there, while we were just sailing along, enjoying ourselves and enjoying the fellowship, being in the Word, that there on deck number 4, a man died. His body was taken out there at San Juan, Puerto Rico. Deck number 5 or thereabouts, someone was stabbed. Deck number 6, a man was arrested because he tried to throw his wife overboard. The love boat. There was a drug bust on another deck. And all this stuff is coming out, stabbings and throwing wives overboard and people dying. All this was happening while we were just cruising and didn't know a thing about it. And so too, at this time historically, the Roman Empire is cruising, sailing along seemingly quite nicely, but man, below the deck, under the surface, the empire was already falling apart because they lost their moral bearing. They were in terrible straits. There was real problems. Paul the Apostle was aware of this, as we will see as we go through these first couple of chapters, not tonight, but soon. And Paul knew that they at Rome needed to be evangelized who were not yet Christians and edified those who did know the Lord. And he desired to go there both to bless them and knowing that from them, the gospel, the good news would spread with rapidity throughout the Roman Empire. Paul said, I must see Rome. And so for years, He desperately desired to go to Rome. But even though it was strategically brilliant, I must see Rome, he was unable to get there. There was a real frustration, no doubt, in his heart. We read there in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Brothers, I would not have you ignorant that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto," or prevented thus far. "I've tried to come many times. I've wanted to get there desperately, but I was prevented." Now, please understand this. Paul's frustration was God's orchestration. Paul wanting to go to Rome, declaring, "I must see Rome," actually was all part of God's plan. Paul's frustration was God's orchestration, for you see, since Paul was not getting there. Finally, in the year 58 AD, while he was at Corinth, realizing, "I'm not getting to this city, but I want to communicate to the brothers and sisters there," he took pen in hand and he wrote this letter, this epistle, the book of Romans. For that, we today are thankful. You see, had he gone to Rome, he may not have felt the same necessity or the same burden to write this epistle so systematically, so powerfully. Because he had never been to Rome, he didn't know the people there personally. Therefore, he didn't know their problems. He didn't know the potential heresies. And so being freed of that, he was able to simply write life-changing, profound theology. In his other epistles, when he went to certain cities, he would address problems that he knew were at those cities. But having never gone to Rome, he didn't know the personalities that lived there or the problems they were struggling with there, and consequently he could just write theology. Life-changing, impacting, revolutionary theology. Romans. Paul, there in that year 58 AD, instead of being bummed about what he couldn't do, "I can't get there, I'm being prevented," he did what he could do. He grabbed his parchment and his pen. Good lesson for me and you. A lot of times we focus on what we can't do. Man, I want to go there, or be a part of that, or accomplish the other, but I'm prevented, either financially or logistically or educationally. I'm prevented, and we focus on what we can't do, rather than, well, what can I do? I may not be able to be a full-time missionary in Africa, but can I go to the mission for a week? Or I may not be able to go to the mission for a week in Mexico, but can I pray for an hour in my closet for the people that are there? The key, really, in succeeding in ministry is not to focus on what you can't do because the doors haven't opened for you, but to do what you can do. That's what David did. A man after God's own heart, David desired deeply to build a temple to the Lord. David was dwelling in a palace and he said, "Hey, why should I dwell in this palace? And God, if you would, is living in a tabernacle or a tent." Not that he believed that God was limited to that tent, but the Ark of the Covenant was there sitting in a tent. And David wanted to construct for his God, for his father, a building. So he went to Nathan the prophet and said, "Hey Nate, I've got this inspiration. I want to build God a temple." Nathan said, "Hey, all that's in your heart, do." But that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, Nathan, you spoke too quickly. David can't build me a temple. His hands are bloody. David, you see, was a man of war. And the temple was to be a place of peace. And consequently, David really couldn't build that temple, the father told Nathan the prophet. The next day, Nathan went to David and said, David, listen, I know yesterday I told you to go for it. But David, you can't do it. The Lord spoke to me. And you can't build him a temple. So what did David do? Did he pout? No. Did he vegetate? Uh-uh. David did what he could do, and that is he said, okay, if I can't build it, my son Solomon will. And David drew up the plans architecturally. He gathered the materials diligently. He lined up the workers. He did all of the preparation work for the temple. So when Solomon finally was ready to come to the throne, David said, look, Saul, it's all done. All you need to do is go from point A to point B on this plan. Here's the materials. There's the workmen. It's all set to go. And Solomon, of course, you know the story, built the temple. But in one place in Scripture, it's accredited to David's account. Interesting. The reason being, David was not hung up by what he couldn't do. But rather he thought, what can I do? Well, if I can't build it, I can at least do all the preparation for it. That's terrific. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's in Corinth. Well, if I can't get to Rome, what can I do? I know. I'll take my pen and I'll write an epistle. And I'm so glad he did. Because it is true that all roads of revival lead through Rome, this Roman epistle. Now, I've been doing a study recently for my own understanding on revivals. And I have been amazed and intrigued by how many of the revivals were ignited by men who studied and then taught this epistle, the book of Romans. The road to revival leads through Rome. Paul, in writing so systematically, in setting forth this theology, it has caused men's hearts to be ignited, and revival has flowed from this Roman epistle throughout the centuries. Why? They're in the early church. In the early days of the church fathers, John Chrysostom. He was called John Chrysostom because Chrysostom means golden throat. He was an incredible orator. In fact, he was so powerful in his preaching that in the middle of his sermons, the congregation would burst out in applause time and time again. Those that heard him said, no man ever spoke like John Chrysostom since Jesus. And John Chrysostom was kind of embarrassed by people clapping and sort of put out by it. And finally, one day, he gave a sermon on why they shouldn't clap in the middle of his sermons. And it was so persuasive and so incredible, they clapped after he got done. True story. John Chrysostom started his ministry by reading Romans and then went on to read Romans once every week all the way through for 18 years. He read Romans through in its entirety in 1 week's time every week for 18 years consecutively. Powerful. After him, of course, came a guy named Augustine. And Augustine, maybe you know the story or recall his incredible testimony. Perhaps the most intelligent man to be on the face of the earth since the Apostle Paul himself. Huge intellect man. But as a young man, he was despairing greatly because he was caught up in all kinds of sin and immorality. And it weighed on him heavily. One day he took a copy of the New Testament and was sitting under a tree weeping over his own immorality. He had the Bible, the New Testament beside him. He was not a believer. He was a very immoral partier. And these little kids came by where he was sitting and they began to sing a song that was kind of a well-known ditty in those days. Pick it up and read it through. Pick it up and read it through. And what was next to him was the New Testament at that time. So he opened it up and serendipitously he came to Romans 13. In Romans chapter 13, there in verse 13, where he just happened to pick it up, I'll read it to you. Or you can turn there. I love to hear the sound of Bible pages rustling. It's great. He opened up his Bible and he said, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling or drunkenness or immorality and wantonness, not in strife, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." That's where he happened to pick up and read. And he was blown out. And so he decided to pick it up and read it through all the way, the book of Romans. He started in chapter 1 and went through and was converted by the time he came to the end. Martin Luther, you know the story about that Catholic monk who wanted to walk in holiness but was frustrated. Even in the monastery, his thoughts were out of control. His heart was dark. And as he sat there at his monastic desk, penning his thoughts, he was attacked by thoughts that were ungodly. And he picked up that inkwell and he threw it against the wall, believing that he was throwing it against an image of the devil that he saw there, a shadow that formed an image of the devil. And he was a broken man and despairing greatly when it hit him, chapter 1 of Romans, when he was reading it through, "The just shall live by faith," and his eyes were opened and he got it. You mean it's not beating myself or trying harder or doing more or living better? You mean the just live by faith? And Martin Luther was changed and so was the world. There came the Great Reformation. John Wesley, the Methodist revival, what happened? John Wesley left England, sailed across the seas to be a missionary to the American Indians. He failed miserably. Went back to England on his journey across those Atlantic seas. The boat was bobbing and tossing. John Wesley was staggering and barfing and despairing. When he got back to England, his faith was wrecked. He said, "I went to save the Indians, but who shall save me? Who shall save me?" And he stumbled into a little church meeting on Addington Street there in London. And the minister was simply reading a commentary from the pulpit. Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And John Wesley got saved that night. He understood at last. You mean the price is paid, the work is done? It's not me trying harder, living better. You mean it's complete? And from that, John Wesley was converted, and from his life came the Methodist revival. Oh, if time allowed, we could go on talking about story after story after story of revivals that took place in the hearts of men and women who were studying the book of Romans. The road to revival leads through this book. My own pastor was revived teaching through Romans. And from his ministry came a revival that's probably the greatest in this century history will record. As Pastor Chuck Smith was just teaching through Romans, in a four-square church, in a four-square situation. Suddenly it hit him, the work is done. The price is paid. I can throw off the yoke of religion. And his life was changed. Went on to a little church called Calvary Chapel, 25 members there meeting in Costa Mesa. Today, 20,000 meet weekly. It's the largest church in the USA. And there's 475 churches directly linked to Calvary Chapel without any denominational attempt or any organization. And it's spreading across the world as the fastest growing movement in the world today as far as evangelism in foreign countries goes. Without any attempt or organization, it's just revival. It's God's sovereignty based upon what? Upon a man understanding the book of Romans, just like John Wesley, or just like Martin Luther, or just like Augustine, or just like John Chrysostom, or just like scores of others. And you know, for me personally, my life was changed when I went to Calvary Chapel as an 18-year-old college freshman and sat there, and the first study that I had the opportunity of going through was Chuck teaching Romans. And being at a school that stressed commitment and obligation and responsibility, I can't tell you what Romans did to me when I was hearing for the first time in that way, you mean I don't have to be religious? You mean I don't have to pray more, give more, witness more? You mean the Lord loves me regardless of what I'm doing because the price was paid completely? You mean I'm really free? I don't have to read my Bible to score points with the Father? His love is really, truly unconditional? That He loved me, as Romans tells us, as we shall see, when I was a sinner, that's when He fell in love with me, and He likes me? Apart from anything I do or don't do, you mean I don't have to read the Bible anymore? And when I began to understand that, I began to say, where's my Bible? I want to study. You mean I don't have to pray to score points with God or merit blessing from God? Oh, Father, I got to talk to you about this. You mean I don't have to witness because some pressure is being put upon me? I just wanted then to tell people about what I was discovering, the grace and goodness of God revealed in and through Christ Jesus. And what I've discovered personally is what many of us are finding corporately, and that is this. The law and religion says responsibility. But Romans and grace says, just respond to me. Just enjoy me. The work is done, the price is paid. And in responding, you do more and you are more than you ever would be under pressure or religiosity or legalism. And this is what we're about to discover once more as we go through the book of Romans together. I believe that your hearts and my heart will be revived again. It's an incredible study. Because it's based not upon religion, which says do, 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 but it's based upon a relationship which says done. The price is paid. Oh, the glorious truths of justification. And the responding truth of sanctification. Laid out here in Romans. You say, John, what does that mean? Justification and sanctification. Stick around. Stick around for a few weeks or months or years at this rate. The book of Romans. Paul, not going to Rome until still some time after this was penned, where he would eventually give his life as a martyr, writes a theological treatise for those at Rome. He begins in verse 1 by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul. This Paul, keep in mind, he was previously known as Saul. We saw that in the book of Acts. He was known as Saul, who went about persecuting the church. He was zealous for traditional Judaism and was determined to, if possible, bring about the church's extermination. And when he was converted, shortly thereafter, he changed his name from Saul to Paul. I point this out because the name Saul means requested, like the man in demand. The name Paul means little. Now, commentators are divided about why Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul, from requested to little. Why? Half of the commentators that you read say, well, it's the result of his humility. He was a proud Pharisee, proud of his zeal, his radicalness, his religion, looking down on other men. But when he was converted, he was broken. And he could no longer go by the name Saul, which means requested, but he had to change his name to Paul, showing his humility. Others say, no, it wasn't for humility, it was for accessibility. That is, Paul was about to travel throughout the Roman Empire, so he took on a Roman name. Saul is Hebrew. And Paul jettisoned the Hebrew name to take on a Roman name, Paul, which would give him accessibility. Was it humility or was it accessibility? I think it's both. Because I'll tell you the truth on this matter. Accessibility, effectiveness, whether it's in your neighborhood or at your job or throughout the world, accessibility is truly directly related to your humility. I was reading Newsweek yesterday and talking about Bill Clinton's transition team. It said that those who came in and met with him at Little Rock as he was going through the hundreds of people being interviewed for various jobs in the new administration. This insider said that those who came in with a haughty kind of attitude were immediately scratched off the list. Even the world, if you would, values humility and recoils at pomposity. Paul was a man who, because of his conversion and brokenness before Christ, lived in humility. He was a great man. He was a humble man. That gave him accessibility, I believe, even as it is done to perhaps one of the most humble and great men in our generation, Billy Graham. It's amazing. Billy Graham is absolutely amazing. I mean, here he is at the inauguration today, praying blessing upon the new administration, getting up after a poet gave some inane thing about a rock, a tree, and a river. Did you catch that? And Billy Graham gets up after this, whatever it was, and he just prays so simply and so beautifully, Lord, help us to carry out the challenges that we've heard today. You know, I thought, man, if I was there, I would have given some sermonette, caused a riot. You know? And I just go, did you see, by any chance, Billy Graham on 2020 a couple of weeks ago? I mean, here he is. And there's Diane Sawyer. And Diane Sawyer is in her attack mode. And
Shh.
And she says, tell me, Dr. Graham, what do you consider to be your greatest failure? Was it your association with Nixon or such and such or the other? And she went on with various... What is, in retrospect, your greatest failure? And Billy, classic. He just looks at her and says, well, Diane, I consider my whole life pretty much a failure. And he wasn't giving a clever retort. That's what he feels. And I was talking this last week with Chuck about that. Chuck and Billy have become very close friends. And he said, that's the thing that's totally amazing. The man lives in humility. And because of that, you see, there's great accessibility to kings and presidents and leaders. But there's a true, not a feigned humility, there's a true humbleness where he esteems others as better than himself. And that is open doors. Don't the scriptures say that if we humble ourselves, that we will be what? Exalted in due time. And I believe that Paul did indeed change his name because of his humility, and it resulted in accessibility. Benjamin came up to me this afternoon and said, oh no, Daddy. Benjamin's my 5-year-old boy. And it's a further source of conviction. He goes, oh no, Daddy. Bill Clinton's president. And here I was just thinking about Billy Graham's prayer, you know, and the humility and the graciousness and the largeness of heart and all of that. And he says, oh no, he says, Bill Clinton's brother. And he goes, Daddy, I hope Bill Clinton doesn't find out where Brookie and Joey live. Brookie and Joey are Brett and Debbie's little kids, little babies. I hope Bill Clinton doesn't find out where Brookie and Joey live. And I said, well, why? Because he'll kill them. And I said, he'll do what, Ben? Yeah, Mary told me that Bill Clinton kills babies. And so I said, what? And you see, Mary overheard us talk about the abortion issue, and Mary asked us what abortion was, and so we had told her some time ago, well, it's the taking of babies' lives. Well, she heard that Bill Clinton was for abortion, so she then assumed that Bill Clinton was a baby killer, and so Ben then came and said, I hope Bill doesn't find out where Brookie and Joey live. And I just sink down in my chair in further conviction, oh Lord. Give me, please, Lord, graciousness and humility. Not that we shouldn't be praying fervently and dealing with truth straightforwardly, but oh Lord, give me a greater degree of humility and largeness of heart. Well, Paul had that. We're going to see that come out in his prayer for the saints at Rome, if we get there tonight. Paul. A servant of Jesus Christ. This may become an in-depth study. The word servant, of course, as you know, is doulos. It means bond slave. Exodus tells us what that means specifically. It means that if a man was a slave in Israel, he was only required to serve 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he was set free. He would serve his time and then he would be let go. Now, if that servant, though, if that slave said, hey, my master treats me good. I like it here. I want to become a doulos or a bond slave. And the master then would drive a nail through his right earlobe, a hole, and then take the nail out and place a earring in that earlobe, and it would signify that he was a slave by choice. He was a doulos, a slave by choice. It was his choice to stay in the master's house. The master treated him well, so I will be a bond slave. Speaking of bond slaves, $42 million. Somebody figured out what that means. For the next 5 years, every time Barry Bonds gets up to bat, he will make $11,420 every time he gets up to bat. $11,000. So when he was asked in an interview about this new free agency move that's taking place in baseball and football, Barry Bonds said, "I'm happy to stay with the Giants." Well, I guess so. $11,000 each time you get up to bat, whether you strike out or walk or whatever. So he's a bond slave. He's Barry Bonds' slave, truly by choice. He will stay there no matter what happens in this free agency situation. And that's really what Paul is saying. I choose to be a slave because the master takes such good care of me. He means so much to me. I choose to be a slave. Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I don't call you slaves anymore." But yet Paul says, as did John and Peter, we choose to be servants, slaves. It's a good thing giving yourself fully to the Lord, because He takes excellent care of those that are committed to Him. Their lives are filled with purpose and focusedness. Their hearts are filled with peace and joy. There's a satisfaction that comes, as you are discovering, as I am finding, in just serving the Lord. I choose to serve Him. Because in reality, if you're not a servant of the Lord, you say, "Well, I don't want to serve anybody. I want to be my own man, captain of my own destiny, master of my own fate." Bob Dylan was right when he sang a number of years ago, "You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." That's the fact. That's reality. That everybody is going to serve somebody. It just really depends who you're going to serve. And Paul and John and Peter all declared, "Hey, we choose to be bond slaves. We choose to go for it totally. A servant of Jesus Christ." Called to be an apostle. The word apostle, of course, means one who is sent out. Missionary. Now, for you Bible students, you do recall that in the New Testament, there are three groups of apostles. Three groups of those that are sent out. Jesus Christ is the great and chief apostle. The book of Hebrews tells us that. God the Father appointed one apostle. He sent out one, Jesus Christ. Then Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Those that traveled with Him from the beginning. And those that were witnesses of His resurrection. There were 12 apostles. But then in the book of Acts, a whole group of men, including Barnabas and Titus and Andronicus and Junia and a whole listing of people are called apostles. They are appointed by the Holy Spirit. God the Father appointed one, Jesus Christ. Jesus appointed 12. There are no more apostles that are apostles appointed by Jesus. But the Holy Spirit continues through the book of Acts and to this day to appoint apostles, those who were sent out with a message. Paul says here, "I am called to be an apostle." I'm called to be sent out. Now, You say, what a great calling that is. Indeed, it was for Paul. But you know what, gang? Kim called to be a drywaller. That's just as great. Wade called to be a science teacher. Monty called to be an excellent repairman. Recommend him highly, by the way. Whatever you are called to be is just as holy and just as important as what Paul was called to be as an apostle. If you are doing what God has opened up for you and you're doing it for Him and you are doing it as unto Him, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a banker, whether you are a mechanic or a cook or whatever you might be, that's a calling. We need brothers and sisters serving in all kinds of arenas and locations. Please don't think, oh, I'm missing it because I'm not a missionary or an apostle. You're missing it if you're supposed to be a missionary or an apostle. But if the Lord wants you as an insurance salesman or a cement worker, man, you better do it and be happy at it and be at peace about it, saying, Lord, this is what you have for me. I'm called to do this and I'll do it for your glory. And I'll be salt and I'll be light and I'll do it as unto thee. Herein is a problem, by the way, gang. And that is what I call gift projection. That is when I feel, because the Lord has called me to be a teacher, that everybody should be a teacher. And there's a tendency for us to think that whatever we're called to be, that means everybody should be doing that same thing. Not so, not true. That's not the way it works in the body of Christ. The Lord has positioned Tim as a farmer. That's what he's to be doing. And that's just as valid as what Billy Graham is accomplishing in traveling around the world evangelizing. Just be what you're supposed to be. How do I know what that is, John? Very simple. What's flowing in your life? What's working out supernaturally natural for you? What comes easy to you? There in Genesis 26, you know, Isaac was there taking care of his flock. He dug a well that his flock might be watered, but the inhabitants of the land came and challenged him. Get out of here, Isaac! He was intimidated. He was at odds with the inhabitants, and so he moved down the road. He called that well Esek, which means hatred. And he moved down the road a ways and dug another well and struck water once more. Those inhabitants came out and said, this is our territory, get out of here. And he called that well Sitna, which means hatred. He wasn't doing so well. And then he went down the road a little further and dug a third well. And this time nobody bothered him. And he called the name of that well Rehoboth, which means, there's room for me. And I have found that life basically goes in that pattern. You dig and you strike some water and there's some refreshment and good things happening. But then it's strife or hatred. And you go down the road and you dig a second time and there's problems. But eventually, if you don't give up, you're going to find your Rehoboth. If you just keep digging with the thing that's before you, in Isaac's case, he had a job to do, watering those sheep. And he just did it. He didn't agonize over it. He didn't complain about it. He just tended what was at hand, and he ended up at Rehoboth. That's the key. Just do what's before you. And just say, Lord, for whatever reason, here I am. You've allowed me to be this, or I'm at this point, and I'm just going to do it as unto you, Lord. And if there's strife or hatred, Sitnah or Esek, I'll just move down the road and dig again until I find that Rehoboth. And God has a Rehoboth for every one of us. He really does. A place of rest and refreshment. And it's just so natural, it's supernaturally so. Paul. This was natural for him in the sense he was trained at Gamaliel's feet in religious thinking. He was converted spectacularly on the road to Damascus. He was tailor-made for this calling, this apostolic ministry. What should I do, John? What do you want to do? Well, I really like planting flowers. Come and plant flowers here at the fellowship. We can use you. I just love kids. Mexico, we need you. Man, I just enjoy fixing cars. 68 Volkswagen, white, right out in front. It's there. I like music. I just like playing music. Man, talk to Steve or Greg or Rick. I like just going out and chopping trees down. Talk to Al Gore. No. And that's what you should do, man. We have people here that are in need of firewood even right now. And that can be such a valid ministry. Talk about warming people practically. Paul. Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separation. When was Paul separated unto the gospel? Well, he was separated, there in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Barnabas and Paul, it says, were ministering to the Lord. They were worshiping and praising and honoring the Lord in thanksgiving, much like we do on Friday night or Sunday night. They were ministering to the Lord. And by the way, there's no more valid or important or excellent ministry than that, ministering to the Lord. There's a lot of emphasis these days and a lot of talk about ministering for the Lord, and that's fine and that's good. But ministering to the Lord is more important than ministering for the Lord. And you minister to the Lord in your affection and adoration and praise, and that can happen any morning in your closet or here in the sanctuary. Just ministering to Him. You say, John, how can you make such a statement with such dogmatism that ministering to the Lord is more important than ministering for the Lord? I make that statement based upon Ezekiel chapter 44. Right around verse 10, oh, these Levites that have caused Israel to fall into iniquity. They shall pay the price. They shall stand before the people to minister to the people and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, saith the Lord, because they have caused the people to fall into sin. But, verse 15 or thereabouts, but the sons of Zadok, which went not astray, they shall minister to me. They shall come near to my table. They shall offer me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall come near to me to minister to me, because they caused not Israel to fall into sin. Powerful passage. And it tells you this, standing before people, sharing with people, ministering to people, is punishment in comparison to coming before the Lord and ministering to the Lord. But I won't get my name on the back of the bulletin if I just minister to the Lord. Good. Great will be your reward in heaven. But I'll never be noticed. I'll never be exalted. I'll never be acknowledged if I just minister to the Lord here on Tuesday mornings or Friday nights or in my car, or if I just am a worshiper and a lover of the Lord. If I choose to be Zadokian and minister to Him, where will the fame and the glory and the exaltation be? It'll be in heaven. You watch, you'll see. You minister to the Lord. Now, Acts 13:2, as Paul and Barnabas ministered to the Lord, then the Lord said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry. But first they ministered to Him. And by the way, please understand this, you that are desiring to find out what your ministry is. They didn't minister to Him so that they could minister for Him. They didn't know Acts 13:2. They didn't say, okay, this is the plan. Here's the formula. We'll minister to the Lord so that we can minister for Him. They were just ministering to the Lord, period. And then came a word of prophecy. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry. Send them out. And it must have blown them away. But they were not doing it to manipulate God. They were doing it simply to exalt their Lord and minister to Him. So when was Paul separated? Acts 13:2. As Paul and Barnabas ministered to the Lord said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry. And they were sent out. And their missionary ministry began at that time. But wait, before that, the Spirit, Acts 13:2, spoke through the prophets, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. But before that, the Son, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus the Son, dealt with Paul. Paul was on his way to Damascus when he was knocked off his feet and to the ground by a bright light. And Paul cried out in his blindness, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? As Paul was knocked down, the Lord initiated that conversation, if you recall the story, and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And gang, that was not a word of, why do you persecute me, condemnation. But it was a word of tender contemplation. What are you doing, Paul? It's hard for you to do this. You're kicking against the goads. You're being poked and provoked. And you're fighting it. Oh, stop and think what you're doing. I am Jesus. Paul was separated under the gospel at that point on the road to Damascus. There's a French legend. Terrible story. It's well known in France. A young man gets caught up in a wrong relationship with an older lady. Lives very lasciviously. The young man's mother, her heart is broken. And she keeps trying to talk to him and reason with him. What you're doing is not right. But he's so caught up in this relationship and so enamored with this lady that he ignores his mother. Now the lady is aware that the mother is putting pressure upon this young man, and so she says, if you love me, you'll deal with your mom. And so the son in order to prove his love for this lady, grabs a knife and goes into his mother's home and stabs her, cuts out her heart. And he takes the heart in his hand. And he is freaked out as he's going to take this heart and show this lady that he thinks he's in love with the heart of his own mother. And he's freaked out and he quickly goes through the house and he stumbles and he falls to the floor and drops the heart. And the heart speaks out to him saying, "Are you all right, my beloved?" That's the story. That's the legend. And that's the heart of Jesus, truly, with Paul in that situation. "Saul, Saul, what are you doing? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. You're persecuting me. It's hard for you." Incredible. And Saul, Paul, was broken at that time and said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Realizing that he was stabbing the Lord. And yet the Lord loved him and was willing to not only do a change within him, but he had a plan for him. "What do you want me to do from here on out?" It was love that moved Paul, no doubt. But wait, he was separated by the Spirit, Acts 13, separated by the Son, Acts 9. But Galatians 1 says this, that he was separated from his mother's womb by God. The Father separated Paul from the very moment of Paul's birth. I like that. All the while the Father saw what Paul was going through, the persecutions, the temper, the insanity, wasting the church, bringing havoc to the Christian community. And as we saw in the book of Acts, the word havoc is a word in the Greek which describes a boar, a pig, being stuck with a spear and going on a rampage. Wasn't a very good thing to liken an Orthodox rabbi to, a pig being stuck. But the Father knew all that. The Father knew that Paul would be doing that. And yet the Father also saw where Paul would be going eventually. And the Father separated Paul from the very beginning. I say that to remind you and me as parents. Our kids have destiny, and our job as parents is not so much to mold our children, but it's to unfold our children. Father, what have you done, and what do you want to do in Peter John's life, or in Benjamin, or Christy, or Mary Elizabeth, or Jesse, or Gabriel the cat? What do you want to do? What do you want to do, Lord? You see, a lot of parents, a lot of us find ourselves trying to mold our kids. In reality, we need to be, I think, more spiritually sensitive in unfolding them. What do you want them to do? How have you made them, Lord? Just because you played quarterback doesn't mean your son needs to play quarterback. Or because you wanted to play second base, or you wanted to win the beauty contest, or you wanted to be the acrobat, or whatever. Be careful that we don't try to mold our kids, but rather, Lord, how have you made him or her? Train up a child in the way he should go, we are admonished in the Word. Not train up a child in the way you want him to go. Train up in the child the way that he should go, the way that God has made him. That's a challenge, because we have our expectations and our feelings and our desires for our kids. But in reality, God has separated them from the mother's womb for a specific purpose. Wise is the mother, wise is the dad that will say, Lord, show me what you want this son or this daughter to do or to be, and help me to flow with what you want. Not pressure them to be what I think they should be. So when was Paul separated? He was separated from his mother's womb by God the Father. Separated on the road to Damascus by Jesus the Son. Separated there in Antioch, Acts 13, by the Holy Spirit as he ministered in worship and praise. Finally, our last phrase, and then we'll wrap up our race through Romans tonight. My goodness. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. Separated unto the gospel of God. Can I just leave you with that? The gospel of God. The word gospel, evangelon, from which we get our word evangelist. For you Bible students, in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they put the Old Testament into Greek, from Hebrew to Greek. That was the version that was used at this time that Paul was writing. The word evangelon in the Septuagint was the word used when the people of Israel were set free from the Babylonian captivity. You can go home. No restrictions. You're free. Evangelon. Good news. The word gospel. Evangelon. Good news. It is good news. It is not good advice. It's good news. Now here's the problem. A lot of Christians and preachers and authors and speakers try to make Christianity a bunch of good advice. That's not what it is. It's good news. You're free. Not how to be, but you are free. Not this is the way to get free from Babylon. Follow these 15 principles or 12 steps and watch and see. No, it's you are now free. It's not good advice. Say, John, what are you guys doing in the bookstore? We're taking out a whole bunch of books. Because too many of our books were good advice, but not good news. Most of the best sellers in the Christian literature market today are books about good advice. But you cross out the name Jesus Christ from many, many of these bestsellers, and it won't affect the book at all. It's good advice on child rearing or marriage communicating or whatever it might be. And that's not what we are to be focusing on, good advice. We've got something much better than good advice. And I would encourage you to be on guard against sermons or authors or churches or organizations that are giving you good advice. Good advice changes constantly with the times and the fads. The good news means you are set free. And if you can take Jesus Christ out of a sermon and it doesn't affect that sermon, you're probably wasting your time listening to that sermon. And if you can take Jesus Christ out of that book and it doesn't affect that book, you're probably wasting your time reading that book. One of the most well-known, most of you would recognize the name. I'm learning about not being that specific, but the largest most recommended, well-known counseling clinic in America, which Christians are going to in record-breaking number. It's an in-house stay there. The charge now is $1,800 a day. And that's not unusual. That is the way that Christianity is going in America. And it's, to me, tragic. Good advice. No. Paul is not saying, I am separated unto the good advice of Christian living. It's, I am separated unto the good news of God. And then he will say, I am not ashamed in verse 16 of the good news of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that word salvation, as you know, means the full orb of blessing. Not just being born again, but living in blessing. It's based upon the good news, not good advice. And that's what we're going to explore here over the next 15 years in the book of Romans. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Even as Paul, Father, was changed by an encounter with your Son and set free and chose to be a servant and was commissioned and called to be an apostle, sharing the good news, so do that in me to a greater degree. Do that in this church, Father. May we be proclaiming the good news. May we be sharing the finished work. May we ourselves be enjoying and receiving and responding to that which you have provided, Father, in and through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that every brother and each sister would both find and function in that calling, wherever you've placed them, whatever you have them doing. Bless them, Lord. And may there just be a witness going out and a sharing of Jesus Christ that would cause, Lord, this valley, this community, to be set free to a greater degree. Bless us, Father, that we might be a blessing to others. Give us an understanding of the gospel. Help us, like Paul, to not be ashamed or backtrack. But help us to understand and experience that therein is the power unto salvation in every situation. Now, Lord, you know our needs here tonight. I pray by your Spirit that what we have considered in this simple scripture might now be applied by your Spirit to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.